Grab a seat if you haven't already and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, I'm pretty sure we can arrange that. Just wait, raise your hand, let the need be known. Philippians 4. Youth and youth leaders are over across town at West Evangelical Free Church. Wrapping up the D-Now conference, it's been a fantastic weekend so far. And Lord, we ask that they would finish well in your name and by your grace. That's going on this weekend. Last weekend was International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, last Sunday. And I've always associated Prayer for the Persecuted Church with Voice of the Martyrs. I had it in my head that that was a ministry of Voice of the Martyrs. And it is, kind of, but it's really, it's a joint venture. It's a collaboration of many organizations, many ministries that together are committed to bringing visibility and support to believers in regions where worship of the true and living God is illegal, is restricted, is dangerous. Some 100,000 congregations around the world are expected to recognize in some way, shape, or form Prayer for the Persecuted Church this year. A lot of those congregations are doing it this week as opposed to last week in deference to the proximity of last Sunday to our nation's election. And we deferred it a little bit for that reason. This will be better if I can see. I don't, or not. Maybe I should do this by faith. We pushed off our observance of Prayer for the Persecuted Church a little bit because the election, but a little more because the text that we're in this morning resonates so strongly with the theme of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And because we're wrapping up Philippians this morning, thinking about praying for the persecuted church also offers us a really excellent lens through which to look back at the entirety of the book of Philippians, which we'll also do this morning. Because there's a very real sense in which we've been studying and talking about the persecuted church since we began the book of Philippians. Because Paul wrote the letter in custody. He wrote the letter under house arrest in Rome. Why? For his faith. Paul was the persecuted church. And really, if you broaden out still further, if you zoom out, you could even say we've been studying the persecuted church since we started studying the life of Paul 5 years ago. I looked it up. It's really been 5 years. But from Paul's first appearance in Acts chapter 8, the very first time, he was called Saul back then, but the very first time we see him, he is persecuting the church. He's applauding the stoning of Stephen. He's holding the coats and clapping his hands while they throw rocks at his head. And in the subsequent verses, we read about Saul making havoc of the church, imprisoning men and women for their faith. And if we look at things that he says later, things that he says elsewhere about the person he was at that time, he was probably murdering not a few of them. But it was just the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, the next time we see Saul, the tables are turned. And it's not long before he's the one running for his life because he's being persecuted. The same Jews that he stood with as he consented to the death of Stephen were now determined to kill him. Now, all of that happened, best guess, in the mid-30s, AD, obviously. Mid-30s, not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Acts 8 and 9, mid-30s AD, Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians about 20 years later. And when we read the letter, 2 Corinthians 11 confirms what we kind of suspect reading the rest of Acts, that persecution and hardship and abuse were the norm in Paul's life and Paul's ministry. Familiar verses in which Paul tells us that he was in labors abundantly. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often. He was lashed from the Jews 5 times. I received 40 stripes minus 1, because that was the most that they could administer. three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. A day and night he's been in the deep and journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, and in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, the wilderness, the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. That was Paul's life in ministry. Persecution was the norm. First as a perpetrator and then as a recipient. Persecution was the norm in Paul's day, in Paul's life. And so as we've been studying the life of Paul these last 5 years, I keep saying it because I don't really believe it, but it's true. We started before COVID. As we've been studying the life of Paul, we've been studying the persecuted church. Sadly, for millions, yes, millions of our brothers and sisters around the world, persecution isn't something that they have to study. It's not something that they need to read about. It's something that they experience daily. The statistics are sobering, and different organizations tally things differently. Opendoors.org is one organization that tracks persecution by the numbers, if you will. And according to their statistics, the number of countries in which Christians routinely suffer for their faith is now 144. Other people using other metrics, the number of nations where persecution is the norm, as high as 160. But either way, that's up from a consensus 125 just a few years ago. The trend is not good. That's 365 million believers living in nations where their faith is illegal or dangerous or both. That's 1 in 7 believers worldwide. If you're in Africa, that number is 1 in 5. In Asia, it's 2 of 5. And Open Doors has documentation of almost 5,000 believers martyred for their faith last year. Another 4,000 arrested or detained, some 15,000 crimes of destruction against churches and church properties. And every one of those numbers is higher than it was last year. Every one of those metrics is telling us that violence is increasing and the scope of it is broadening. And we should have every reason to expect that that's going to reach us in the not distant future. We're already seeing discrimination in schools and college campuses and in the workplace. There's a predictable pattern to these things. Discrimination, as it becomes socially acceptable, gives way to abuse and eventually to the criminalization and persecution of the church. And it's closer than you think. As it is, violence against pastors, against believers, against churches in the United States, all of those categories doubled last year. Well, last week's election will put an end to that. Oh, if only it were true. It might slow it down a little. Maybe, for a while. Possibly. But Satan is still God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is God of this world. The spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4:3, the spirit of Antichrist is to loosen this world. And with those things being true, we cannot expect the United States and believers in the United States to be exempt from persecution forever. It's just not how the way these things work. Some people want to tell you otherwise. We talked in our study in Lamentations a couple of weeks ago, our study on Wednesdays, we talked about this idea that the church is somehow going to turn around all of the decay and degradation that we see in the world. Sadly, that's based on really bad theology. And particularly, it's grounded in bad eschatology, a poor understanding of prophecy and how prophecy plays out in the end times. The Bible describes a pre-millennial return of Jesus. That's a big word, but it really is easy to understand. Pre means before, millennial, over having to do with 1,000. Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to usher in a literal, physical, 1,000-year kingdom on earth, We read about that in Revelation and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and lots of other places. That's our understanding. That's a biblical understanding about the return of Christ, that it's pre-millennial. But not everyone believes that. There are those who are amillennial, a without a thousand. They don't believe in a literal physical thousand-year kingdom, even though the book of Revelation talks about it six times in one chapter alone. But some are amillennial. Most of your Presbyterian friends, your Anglican friends, your Lutheran friends fall into this category. They think the kingdom of God that we read about is going to be spiritual, not physical. Then there are those, and this is relevant for our conversation this morning, there are those who are post-millennial, who believe, yes, Jesus is going to return bodily and set up his kingdom physically, but it's going to happen at the end of a thousand years, not at the beginning. And that thousand years probably isn't a literal thousand years, it's probably just a placeholder for a really long time. But after that really long time, after the gospel has spread throughout the world during that time, after humanity and human institutions and especially human government have all surrendered to the gospel, Jesus will return and take his rightful place as head of that government. But the gospel needs to conquer the world first. Postmillennialism is grounded in some bad hermeneutics, some bad biblical interpretation. And it largely fell out of favor. It was almost extinct in the middle of the 20th century, largely because, A, the return of Israel as a nation caused people to rethink their understanding of Scripture, and two world wars went a long way to convincing people that the world and humanity is getting worse, not better, and that the authors of Scripture knew what they were talking about when they talked about the world decaying, declining, and continuing to decay and decline until Jesus returns to reverse things and set up his kingdom. Paul talks about that a lot, right, in Romans? Jesus talks about that. Matthew 24:22, Jesus says, if the days hadn't been shortened, he's speaking in the prophetic past tense, if God himself didn't shorten the time frame, no flesh would be saved. God needed to intervene. He will one day intervene. He needs to intervene. If he doesn't intervene, we're going to destroy ourselves. For all our advances in science and technology, the thing that we're consistently best at is inventing new ways to kill each other. We take each new innovation and we weaponize it and we turn it into a new and better and more efficient way to make people dead. Only the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom keeps us from destroying ourselves. In the meantime, until that happens, it's going to, but until it does, the decay of creation will continue. The groaning will go on. The earth will remain in the grip of Satan until Jesus returns to pry it out of his hands. And the war against the church will only continue, will only worsen. It's so important that we believe that, family, that we understand it, that we comprehend it. One of the reasons that we pause to remember the persecuted church, it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons, is so that we can remind ourselves and remind each other, persecution of the church is not unusual. What we've been experiencing while our nation has been a nation is unusual. Persecution of the church is not unusual, and we should expect to experience it. The pattern that we're seeing in the world today, the pattern that we've seen throughout history, discrimination leads to open abuse, leads to criminalization and persecution. That's as consistent as it is predictable. It's almost never reversible, and it's not something that only happens in faraway places. It's common. It's normal for believers today. It's been normal for believers throughout history, and it's likely to be our new normal very soon. We got to believe that persecution is on its way. Not just because we see the storm clouds gathering, although we do. Not just because we look around and we and we see the foreshadowing of persecution, but because the Bible tells us we should expect persecution. John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not. You're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's John 15. Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Not if, when. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Matthew 5. Matthew 10, Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless of doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. That's Matthew 10. Paul agrees, not surprisingly. 2 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, and oh yeah, by the way, persecutions and afflictions. The things that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me, and he'll deliver you, Timothy. But you need to know, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter doesn't disagree. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Persecution is normal, Peter is saying. And when we experience it, we're to rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, we'll be glad with exceeding joy. I could keep going, but you get the idea. When we talk about the persecuted church, this is not an academic exercise. This is not a theological thought experiment. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. And it's the present day, everyday experience for millions of our brothers and sisters. And barring rapture or revival, it's going to be our reality as well. Going to be. Not could be, not might be, not maybe. Will be. One more, Galatians 4:29. As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Persecution of Spirit-filled believers is the baseline condition of the world. It's the baseline condition of the church, and it will be until Jesus returns. So what do we need to know? What can we learn from the persecuted church to help us prepare and, even more importantly, to teach us to pray? If you still have a finger in Philippians, I said earlier, a good place to start is Paul. And the letters that he wrote while experiencing persecution firsthand. Philippians is one of three letters that he wrote, four letters counting Philemon, while in Roman custody in the early 60s for preaching the gospel, for sharing his testimony. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, as we head to the end of the letter, as Paul wraps up this wonderful epistle of exhortation and encouragement, he says to his friends, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. I'm overjoyed, Paul says. He says it over and over again in Philippians. It's a book of joy. In verse 10, he's overjoyed here. I'm overjoyed that you're once again supporting me financially. Not that you ever stopped wanting to, but you stopped being able to. Verse 10, you surely did care, Paul says, but you lacked the opportunity. Something got in the way. Even so, Paul keeps going, verse 11, even so, I wasn't stressed about it. I wasn't upset. I wasn't anxious. Not that I speak in regard to need. That's not where I'm coming from. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul is explaining to the Philippians, hey, God promised to provide for me. God promised that he would meet my needs. So when you weren't able to be part of that provision for whatever reason, for whatever season, it just meant that God was going to provide for me another way. Paul's been following the Lord 30 years, give or take, at this point. Saved in his early 30s, it's now the early 60s. So 30 years of believing, following, trusting Jesus. 30 years of learning to depend on his faithfulness in abundant seasons and in lean seasons. I know how to be abased, verse 12, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is a verse that's important to read in context. And if we read verse 13 in context, which we just did, we understand Paul's not claiming to be Superman. Paul's not announcing that he has figured out how to compel God the Holy Spirit to show up in places and times of his choosing to empower him for the ministry that he's decided that he wants to do. Paul's not saying anything like that. Paul is saying, very simply, Paul is saying, where God guides, God provides. He's saying, if God has called me to a place, if he's given me some people to love, if he's given me some people to serve and share the gospel with, well, then God is bound by his name. God is constrained by his own character to meet my needs in the place that he's called me to. Financial needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. Until my ministry is complete or God calls me home, God is going to supply. So I wasn't stressed, is his point. Verses 11, 12, 13. I wasn't uptight when the check stopped coming from Philippi. Because, Paul's saying to them, I was never depending on you. I was always depending on God. And if you weren't able to help for a while, I knew that either God would supply another way, another church would step into the gap or something. God would either supply another way or he'd see me safely through a lean season. Either way, I knew God had me covered. But Paul's not done. Nevertheless, he says, verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. It was good that you supported me once upon a time back when you supported me. It was good that you supported me then. It's good that you're supporting me now. Verse 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Apparently 10 years earlier, toward the end of Paul's second missionary journey, the beginning of the gospel's spread in Europe, that's what he means. As he left that region, as he left Macedonia and headed down to Corinth and Athens on his way back to Antioch, apparently only the Philippian church supported him, not the Neapolitans, not the Bereans, not the Thessalonians. Which meant, Paul tells the Corinthians this, it meant that he could minister in Corinth and Athens without being concerned where his rent, his food, his livelihood was coming from. He could minister there and he didn't have to burden the church there. He didn't have to impose on believers. And Paul says to the Philippians, it was awesome that you did that. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities, and it was fantastic. It was great. It was a great witness. I'm so grateful. But I also want you to know, verse 17, I also want you to know it's not the most important thing. It wasn't then, it's not now. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul's falling all over himself to convince the Philippian church, I would have been fine regardless where God guides, God provides. He was going to meet my needs one way or another. I wasn't worried about me, but now I'm excited for you because you're letting God use you to meet my needs. You're being obedient to God, so you're going to be rewarded. If not in this life, then certainly before the Bema Seat of Christ. I'm psyched, Paul says. I'm excited. I'm happy for you. In this book of joy, Paul is telling the Philippians that he's taking joy in what's going on. Because in giving to Paul's ministry, they're gaining. Indeed, he says, verse 18, indeed, I have all in abound because of you. Practically speaking, I'm a blessed man. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things, the financial resources sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What you gave as worship. You sent the money to me, but God received it as worship to him. God used you to provide for me, and because you allowed him to, because you were obedient to his call, oh, God's going to provide abundantly for you. My God shall supply all your need, verse 19, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul's reminding them, we can't outgive God. God will be a debtor to no man. And because they were faithful to support Paul and bless Paul, God's going to be faithful to bless them and be gracious to them, because that's how God is and that's who God is. He's good and gracious and merciful and mighty and able. And verse 20, Paul's joy sends him right into worship himself. Verse 20, Paul goes right into praise. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll get to Paul's conclusion in a minute, but I want to pause here for just a second. Because in this handful of verses, and all of the verses that came before, all of the chapters that we've read together, Paul's given us tremendous insight into how we can pray and should pray and get to pray for the persecuted church. He's also given us insight into how we can prepare to be the persecuted church. And that insight comes primarily from what's missing, from what's not here, from what's conspicuous by its absence. Nowhere in this passage, in fact, nowhere in this letter, in fact, nowhere in any Paul's writings that I can think of, does Paul ask for, seek after, or pray for persecution to end. Paul does not pray to be delivered from hard times. Now, Paul believes in writing this letter, he believes he's going to be freed. We looked at that in chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 24. And we talked about it while we were there. Paul was looking forward to being free, joyful at the prospect of a reunion, the fellowship with the Philippians. He's looking forward to being free, but he also has made it clear, the passage that we just read together and throughout this letter, he makes it clear his joy is not contingent on his freedom. His joy is found in obedience. His joy comes from knowing that he knows that he knows that he's in God's will, doing God's work, God's way for God's glory. God revealed to Paul that he'd be freed, this time at least. The next time, not so much. And Paul takes joy in knowing that God has promised him another opportunity to fellowship in person with the Philippian church. But if God had ordained for Paul to remain in chains, he would have found joy there as well. How do we know? We know because in the pastoral epistles, Paul writes fully expecting to not being freed, and he's still joyful. We know because verse 11, he just told us, even in captivity, his joy isn't diminished. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned to be both full and hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do, I will do. I'll find joy in all things through Christ who strengthens me, if there are things to which Christ has called me. Paul wanted to be wherever Jesus wanted to send him, knowing that that would be the place that Jesus met him and used him, and knowing that that would be the place where he would find joy. Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy. How do we attain his presence? Through obedience. In our obedience, we find fullness of joy. And Paul recognized that way back in the first chapter, right? Chapter 1, verse 12, very beginning of the letter, he says, I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's been evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. God's using me in this place, and what more could we ask for? Even in chains, Paul understood that he was a missionary in every sense of the word, that he was sent to Rome, at least in part, to bring the gospel to the soldiers guarding him so they could bring the gospel to the rest of the Praetorian Guard, so they could bring the gospel to Nero's household. That's why Paul gets to close his letter the way that he does. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Because they probably wouldn't be saints if Paul hadn't come to Rome. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Paul had no regrets. If he hadn't been sent to Rome, if he hadn't willingly gone to Rome, knowing the Holy Spirit told him that he was going to endure persecution in Rome, if none of that had happened, the gospel would not have gone forth in Rome as widely, as deeply, as quickly. It almost certainly wouldn't have reached Nero's palace. Paul had no regrets, not just looking back. Sometimes we look back and say, oh, that was not fun while I was going through it, but now I see what God was doing. While it was going on, in the middle of it, Paul had no regrets. Nowhere do we see Paul pray for escape or relief. He just prays for continued obedience and steadfastness and fruitfulness, both on his part and the part of those supporting him. All of which boils down to a key principle as we pray for the persecuted church. It's a principle we see in the writings of Paul. It's a principle that we see in the writings of missionaries and believers in places where the gospel is illegal and worship is restricted. Key principle in praying for the persecuted church is praying for endurance as much or more than we pray for deliverance. And that seems strange to our Western minds. That offends our first world sensibilities, right? Because to our way of thinking, comfort is always better than discomfort. Abundance almost always preferred to scarcity, and safety much, much better than danger. But peruse and scrutinize the websites of ministries involved with the persecuted church. Review their prayer guidelines. Look at the specific prayer requests. A lot of them have very specific requests for families, for ministries, for missionaries posted. A lot of them, you know, under pseudonyms or by initials. You'll find overwhelmingly they're about endurance rather than deliverance, about perseverance through trials, not avoidance of trials, fruitfulness rather than freedom. So that's how we're going to pray this morning. And we're going to pray this morning. It's prayer for the persecuted church Sunday, or we're observing it today. So we don't want to just talk about praying. We want to pray. So I've put together some things using some suggestions from Voice of the Martyrs, from American Bible Society, from Campus Crusade, for some other organizations active in this space. But I've also grabbed hold of some verses here in Philippians that speak to, that underscore what it is that we're bringing before the Lord. The first and perhaps most important thing that you see across everybody ministering to the persecuted church, prayer for unshakable faith and supernatural endurance in the midst of trials of all kinds. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We want to pray that our brothers and sisters would draw strength from God, that they know that they're never not in the presence of God. They're never alone. God the Holy Spirit has sent them. He's with them. He'll empower them. And their suffering won't be wasted. Father, we come before you with Paul's words, Philippians 2, verse 12, asking that our beloved brothers and sisters that we haven't met would be working out their salvation, their sanctification. They'd be pursuing obedience with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence, knowing that you are working in them every moment of every day, both to will and to do for your good pleasure. We pray that they would see their trials as momentary light afflictions, that they would do all things without complaining, disputing, that they'd be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, and people would see that you are in them, that they are different than those around them, that you've called them out of this crooked and perverse generation, Lord, we pray that they would shine as lights in the world, wherever you've called them, wherever you've placed them, holding fast the word of life. Flip over to Philippians 3. Let's pray that God would meet these same believers with peace and contentment. Pain, sorrow, suffering drives us into the moment. It drives us to the present tense. But we want to pray that they would know and believe and remember and rejoice that Jesus has overcome the world. That persecution isn't forever, and that in eternity they will be rewarded. They will be blessed for having shared in Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10. Father, we pray that our brothers and sisters would see with Paul's eyes that the things the world calls gain, verse 7, the things that the world calls gain are no great loss when we suffer for Christ. Lord, we pray that they would cling to this world lightly, count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And if they suffer the loss of all things, that they would rejoice, that they would count them rubbish, that they have gained Christ and are found in Him, not standing on their own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from you by faith. Lord, we pray our brothers and sisters would know you and rest in you and trust in you and cling to the power of your resurrection and find strength, having joined the fellowship of your sufferings, even being conformed to your death. Philippians chapter 1, a very common prayer request coming from and being offered for the persecuted church is that the persecuted would find the grace to forgive their persecutors. And we know that's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul understood that. From the very first verse, Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, Paul understood he was where he was by divine appointment, that his chains were the chains that God had ordained. Verse 27, Father, we pray that our brothers and sisters' conduct would be worthy of the gospel. And to preach a gospel of forgiveness, we need to forgive. Lord, we may never come to where they are. We may never hear of their affairs, but we pray that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, forgiving as they've been forgiven, not terrified by their adversaries, but rejoicing in salvation and freely speaking of the cross of Christ, even to those who persecute him. Lord, we pray that they would know to them that it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And Lord, we pray that as Christ forgave his tormentors, that they would likewise find the grace in you to forgive. Philippians 2, in a place where the gospel is illegal, where worship might be punishable by prison or death, it's easy for believers to be isolated, to not know who to trust. And we know what Satan does to the church when believers get isolated. Philippians 2, Father, we pray that those worshiping underground, those worshiping under the cover of darkness, those worshiping very quietly so no one will hear, would draw strength and comfort and hope from the body of Christ, and that they'd find the body of Christ and be the body of Christ. Verse 20, we pray that you'd bless them with brothers and sisters of Timothy's character, like-minded brothers and sisters, verse 20, who will care for them, that will be family to them, sons with fathers, daughters with mothers, brothers and sisters serving in the gospel. We pray that your Spirit would lead believers to believers with the gifting of Epaphroditus, verse 25. brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, your messengers and your ministers. Lord, I pray that when believers find believers, that they would rejoice and be less sorrowful, verse 28, that they receive one another with gladness and esteem one another. Because for the work of Christ, they face death. The flip side of that, still in Philippians 2, is that as the body of Christ comes together anywhere, it's so easy when we're hurt, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, it's so easy to lash out. And it's strangely easy to lash out at brothers and sisters who should know better, who should be loving us better. Philippians 2, verse 4, Father, we pray grace upon grace. Not only for the lost, but for those who are reaching the lost. Lord, we pray consolation. We pray the comfort of your love. We pray fellowship in your spirit. We pray affection and mercy. We pray, verse 2, for like-mindedness, that the persecuted church would share the same love, that they'd be of one accord, that they'd be of one mind, that they do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than themselves, looking for their own interests, but more so for the interests of others, the lost and those serving alongside of them with a heart for the lost. A couple more. Philippians chapter 4. How important it is, wherever we are, to have access to God's word, and how we take it for granted, right? But in places where the word of God is illegal, where internet is restricted, where radio broadcasts are jammed, the word of God is precious indeed. Philippians 4, verse 8, Father, we pray that our brothers and sisters would have your word in print, would have your word in their hearts, would be able to read and meditate on and remind each other of the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, virtuous things, praiseworthy things. Lord, would you bring Bibles? Would you bring Bible teaching and Bible teachers, that the persecuted church would be able to meditate on your word and understand your word and share your word. Father, we thank you, verse 19, that you've promised to supply all of our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And your word, your truth, is so very much a need. One more. Back to chapter 1. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters that their ministry would be fruitful. As the God of the harvest has sent workers into the harvest, that their labor wouldn't be in vain. And we know that it won't be. God doesn't waste. But Father, we pray, Philippians 1:22, that as they live, as they occupy until you return, as they're faithful to answer your call, even in hard places, that you will bring forth fruit from their labor. And if they don't see it, if they don't recognize it, we pray that they would trust that the gospel is doing what the gospel does, and your spirit is doing what your spirit does. You're convicting and redeeming and restoring and reviving, and you're using them, Lord. We pray for an abundant harvest, and we pray that the harvesters would not grow weary in well-doing. Hector Gray, why don't you guys come back up? I'll send some resources out this week. Hopefully we've stirred some interest up this morning. So I'll send some resources, some websites, so that you can continue praying for the persecuted church. Different ministries specialize in different regions, different countries, but as much as the Lord leads you to pray, whether very, very broadly or very specifically for families or individuals, that opportunity is there. But I want to close actually with one more prayer, and this is prayer for our fellowship, Philippians 4, that we would remember the persecuted church, that this wouldn't be an event, that this wouldn't be one Sunday out of 50, that we'd remember the persecuted church, that we'd pray for our brothers and sisters tomorrow, and we'd remember the lessons that we've learned from them today. Father, we pray, verse 23, that as we do, the things that Paul says of the Philippian church would be true for us, that as we labor in prayer, as we come alongside to bless and serve them, Lord, that it would be worship as unto you, that it would be pleasing to you, that this would be our place of our obedience, at least one of them, and that in our obedience, you'd be well pleased, and we would discover the joy that comes from you. Father, we thank you that your grace is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.